talk about another subject that is of some importance, and that is the issue of denominationalism. And again, we are very aware that this is kind of seen as just the way it is. It's normal, it's acceptable, seemingly. But again, it's very unscriptural to take names that emphasize the division within the body of Christ. And it's very interesting how the body of Christ is divided up. If you look at the names of some of these denominations, you'll find that what people have done is that they've divided over things like ordinances. And so you have the denomination called the Baptists. And their emphasis is on one of the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right, are two very prominent ordinances. And so they've made baptism an issue that is big enough in their minds to call themselves such and such Baptist church. Okay, that's what they call. And they believe that is a very important ordinance. Well, so do I. I mean, I really believe Scripture teaches that an unbaptized believer is not acceptable. That in the Bible, the longest delay between conversion and baptism is 3 days. And so baptism is really important, but I'm not a Baptist. Because why would I want to, as it were, put all of my Christian belief on just one aspect of it, a tiny aspect of it? Well, for some reason, people want to do that. And so they call themselves the First Baptist Church or whatever, or the Second Baptist Church of such a place. And then there's the name Lutheran, a big denomination in this country, and also the dominant denomination in Scandinavia. You go to Scandinavia, for instance, Norway, Sweden, all those places, it's pretty much dominated by the Lutherans. Of course, it's those that are saying we're following a personality. We are those that follow the teachings of Martin Luther. Well, let me read to you what Martin Luther said about this. This is Luther quoting himself about the issue of being called Lutheran. He says, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" That's what Luther said. And he's right. Why would anybody want to name the gathering of Christians after a person other than the Lord Jesus? It doesn't make any sense to me. And it didn't make any sense to Luther. And many of these men didn't want this. You know, John Wesley's, you read John Wesley's, right? He didn't want a denomination named after him. He didn't want to be called the Wesleyans. He had no desire for that. The Methodists, known again for their adherence to the methodologies taught by John and Charles Wesley. And so there, it's basically division that's based on methods, how we do the work of God. Well, there are different ways to do the work of God. There are different methods. So why would you call that an issue to divide over? And they have. You know, you look at people look at the church, and generally as they see it out there, they say, it's so confusing. Right? I mean, it is confusing, isn't it? All these different denominations, why do we have such confusion? And then Presbyterians, they're very influenced by the teaching of John Calvin, who taught that the church should be governed by presbyters or elders. Well, I believe the church should be governed by elders too, but I'm not a Presbyterian. And that's what, again, it's a form of church government has become the issue of which we divide over. And then, of course, Pentecostal churches. They emphasize a certain event in the history of Christianity, the day of Pentecost, and they're longing to be like that. And of course, they put a great emphasis on what happened that day, particularly the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. But all of these names, I believe, are a shame and a reproach to the Church of Christ because they emphasize division. And the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed this. What did he say? That they may be one, even as the Father and I are one. And when we divide up into all these different names, what we're saying is that the prayer of the Lord Jesus is really not that important. And that's what we're doing. We're emphasizing the disunity rather than the unity of the church. The Bible says there's one body. Just as there's one head, the Lord Jesus, there's one body. And even ourselves. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that when the movement that was a restoration of New Testament principles, and I want to emphasize that around the early 1800s, there were a number of men, not just in one place, but all over the world, that began to look at Scripture again. And began to say, look, we have come so far away from what the New Testament teaches. And we'd like to go back to the simplicity of what the New Testament says. And so what they did was they said, well, we noticed that in the New Testament, none of the churches is called the First Baptist Church. And none of the churches are called the Lutheran Church or the Episcopalian Church. They're not called by those names. And the Christians don't say, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Lutheran. What do they call themselves in the New Testament? Well, they call themselves Christians, believers, disciples, or brethren. And so they said, well, that's what we are. We don't want to be known as anything but what the Bible says we're known as. And so they adopted that name. But, you know, people are desperate to put you in a pigeonhole. You go to hospital, and you get one of these little things around your wrist, and they want to know what religion you are. And if you say you're a Christian, it'll drive them nuts. They really will. Because they'll say, well, what kind of a Christian are you? And you'll say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, what kind of Christians are there? And they'll say, but no, you've got to be this, or you've got to be that, or you've got to be this, or you've got to be that. Well, no, I'm just a Christian. And you know what they'll do? They'll put you down as whatever the majority one is in the area. You'll be, if you're in England, you'll be Church of England. That's what they'll do. They'll write you down. I mean, probably if you're around here, you might be a Baptist. Because they've got to put something and they've got to give you a label. Well, that's the way it was in the early 1800s. People would come to these people and they'd say, well, who are you? And they'd say, well, we're just Christians. Or we're brethren. And the biggest meeting in the United Kingdom at that time was in Plymouth, England. And so what people would say is, well, we're just brethren from Plymouth. And so, you know what happened? They became known as the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I refuse to accept the title Plymouth. I do not belong to the Plymouth Brethren. Sorry, that disappoints you, but I don't. For one thing, I don't live in Plymouth. I've driven through it. But I don't live there. And secondly, I would call myself Brethren in a way that does not exclude anyone else using that term. Because that's a term that is true of all the children of God wherever they are. And that's the way it was meant initially. We're just brethren that happen to meet in Plymouth, and the word brethren was with a small b. It's not giving a title of a denomination at all. We're just simple believers or Christians. And we've got here the terms on this sheet. You'll see the terms that are given. But before we look at that, let's just again go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We already looked at this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let me just go down to verse 12. It says, now this I say, every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? And what we're saying is that this is one body of which Christ is head, but when we begin to accept names or gather to personalities, we are dividing up the body of Christ. And his question, is Christ divided? And the answer, of course, is no. There's only one body. The Bible is so clear on teaching that. And so when we accept these titles or labels, we own and accept division as acceptable and normal in the body of Christ. And it isn't. And so we need to distance ourselves from that. And so let's look at some of the titles that were used of New Testament believers. Acts chapter 20. Let's look at that one. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We've looked at this verse under a different context when we were looking at the importance of the Lord's Supper and the weekly remembrance of the Lord. And we said that the reason that we should do that is, firstly, the Lord asked to do it, but secondly, that it was the practice of the early church that on the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Notice who it is that's coming together. It's the disciples. And what are they coming together for? They're coming together to break bread. And the emphasis is this, that what draws them together is not that they've all been baptized. Yes, they've all been baptized. What draws them together is the Lord. He is the gathering center, right? The Lord Jesus is the one that is the attraction. When they come to break bread, what they're doing is this. They're clearly saying that He's the reason we're here. We're here to remember Him. We're here to give Him His rightful place. And so, disciples came together with the express purpose of remembering Him. Acts chapter 11. So we can say, if we're asked, well, what are you? Well, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And again, unfortunately, nowadays, if you say you're a disciple of Christ, they'll link you with a denomination called that. And so, it might be good to say you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, something like that, just to distinguish it, because, again, they want to make you into somebody who is linked with a denomination. Chapter 11, verse 26 of Acts, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Okay? Now, it was perhaps used as a derogatory term of these people, but it became an acceptable term that was used in the New Testament of those that were followers of Christ, disciples or Christians. And so I can accept those terms because they're not exclusive. They're used of every believer. So you want to call me a Christian? I'll accept that. You want to call me a disciple? I'll accept that. But try and call me something beyond that that's not found in Scripture. I have a problem with it. Okay? Because we're going beyond what is written. And I think that's what we've got to do. Stick to what is written because it avoids so much confusion. Acts chapter 15. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Verse 22, down in the same chapter. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And so the term brethren is used throughout the Scriptures of believers. And so we can accept that term. I don't know whether we call the sisters cisterns, if we call the brothers brethren, but no, it's used for all the believers. We belong to the brotherhood. That's the idea, that this is a family relationship, and we're all in the same family. We're brothers. That's the idea of the term, the connotation. It's speaking of those that are brothers together in their appreciation and affection of the Lord Jesus. And then another term that's used in a lovely term, and again, it's not used in an exclusive sense. Verse 13 of chapter 9, if you turn there. And I find this amazing because I was raised in a system where you were taught that saints were people who were extremely special. They had to have had 3 confirmed miracles, and they had to be dead in order to be a saint. And They had to be nominated by somebody high up in the church, and it only could be ratified by the Pope. And so, you know, saints were people you revered. I mean, oh my, wonderful, these saints. And you'd even pray to them. It was amazing how bankrupt that system is and how unscriptural it is. But when you look at Acts 9 verse 10, it says, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." And perhaps to me the most convincing of all, if you look at 1 Corinthians with me again now, this term saints, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you'll know that this assembly was really in serious trouble. And the Christians there were acting in a way which you would hardly term saintly. Some of them were drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, I think we'd be pretty shocked if we turned up at the Lord's Supper and brethren were getting on their feet and they were slurred in their speech and they were finding it hard to stand up because they were stone drunk. We would find that shocking, wouldn't we? Well, that's what was going on at Corinth. People were involved in immoral relationships and it was accepted. People weren't even upset about it. It was so bad there. And yet Paul writes to them, and this is what he says, "Unto the church of God," in verse 2 of chapter 1, "which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." Now the "to be" there in the King James is not in the original, it's in italics. And so it says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Called saints. And so this term saints, and it's a very simple term, it means those that have been set apart. And it means we've been set apart for God. You know, when you got saved, you were set apart for God. You belong to Him now. That's what it's saying. And how does that apply practically? Well, it applies practically in this way. Somebody might say to you, "I'd like you to come with us and let's go and do this evil together." You say, "You can't because I'm set apart for God. I can't do that anymore. See, I'm a saint. And it prevents me from doing the things that I would have done before because I've been set apart for Him." And that's what it means. God has set us apart for Himself. And everybody who is truly a born-again believer is a saint. And so, believe it or not, right here, I'm assuming that everyone's saved. I hope everybody's saved that's here. You know what? If that's true, you know what we've got here? We've got a gathering of saints. That's what's here. Isn't that amazing? And I can't see any halos. But we're all saints. You know what a halo is? In religious pictures, usually holy saints had kind of like a gold band, a circle around their head. They call it a halo. But I don't see any here this morning. But maybe I hadn't had enough coffee yet to see it. But the idea is simply this, that these terms are ones that we should accept. And again, I would encourage you, because maybe at school or maybe later on at college or work, people are going to say, "Well, what are you?" And I would encourage you to say you're a Christian, a believer, a disciple, a saint. Just use those terms. And just watch how they respond. They'll be desperate. They'll say, "Come on, I know that you're one of those, but what kind of..." They'll give you and just refuse to give in. Just refuse. And say, "Listen, I can't take anything that the Scripture does not say." It'll make them think. And denominational titles, what they do is they emphasize division, and they really do displace the name of Christ too. And I think we need to see that His name, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name." Paul didn't want people being associated as those that belong to Paul. Because he said, "Listen, I didn't die on the cross to pay for your sins," just like Luther says. Why would you want to take the name belonging to the Lord Jesus? When you were baptized, what name were you baptized into? Well, when you baptize, what you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, aren't you? In the authority of the name of Jesus. You're not baptized in the name of Paul, or Luther, or Darby, or whoever you want to call him. And so it what it does is it undermines or supplants or displaces the name of Christ. It undermines the unity that the Lord desires for His assembly. And again, it just constantly emphasizes division, which is contrary to the will of the Lord Jesus. He has prayed for that unity and longs for that unity to be seen. And you say, well, you know, really, it's not going to make any difference. And some people say, well, we just see all these denominations as kind of ranks in an army. You know, there's different regiments, if you like, in an army. Well, that's a nice idea, but you know what it does? It prevents real fellowship, doesn't it? It really does. Because immediately, instead of accepting you as a brother or sister in Christ, they want to know who you are first. And then they'll determine whether they can go any further once they know who you are. And that's what it does. It disrupts that fellowship that God intended us to have. And it's so contrary to the intent of the New Testament writers and of the Lord Jesus. If you look at John the Baptist, we'll see that I think he would be horrified that there were people that called themselves Baptists. He really would. John chapter 1. What we're going to see is that these men in the New Testament, they didn't want people to see them or to acknowledge them at all. They wanted them to see the Lord. And so you got here in John 1:26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who comes after me, his is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. The things were done in Bethabara or beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord Jesus is the one who is preferred before me. In fact, in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so John the Baptist would be horrified if he thought that people were calling themselves after him or after the ordinance that he practiced rather than after the Lord, because his whole ministry was what? It wasn't speaking about himself, it was pointing to Christ. And so if all of a sudden we all run out and say, well, we're all Baptists now, John's failed in his ministry. Because he didn't want us, he wanted us to become followers. He says, Behold the Lamb of God. Not the ordinance that I'm practicing. Behold the Lamb. Look at Christ. And that's what his desire was. John chapter 3. These are fantastic words in this section. John 3 verse 27. Words that it would behove us all to desire for our own lives. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which stands and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the same sentiment Luther had, wasn't it? Why do you think he called himself a bag of maggots? Because he's saying, why would you ever look at me? If you only knew what I am like, he's saying, there's no way you would elevate Martin Luther. And so this is what John is saying. Look, Christ is the one that has to increase. And so that's why we want to call ourselves Christians. Not Lutherans, not Baptists, not anything other than a believer. And we see it all the way through the Scriptures. All these men, in fact, I love what Bill MacDonald said, and I really believe this is a wonderful statement. This is what he says. He says, Let names and sects and parties fall, and Jesus Christ be all in all. That was his desire. Let them all fall. Let them all come to nothing. And let Jesus Christ be given that place of preeminence. Let him be all in all. in the early New Testament church, we've got a statement here, and I think it's excellent. It says, there were congregations of believers, but no congregationalists. There were baptized believers, but no Baptists. There were presbyters of local oversight, but no Presbyterians. There were methods of teaching God's Word, but no Methodists. Bishops in the local oversight, but no Episcopalians. Saints quaking at the Word of God, but no Quakers. Spirit-filled saints exercising spiritual gifts, but no Pentecostals. Members of the body of Christ, but no Church of Christ members worshipping God. Sorry, let me read that again. Members of the body of Christ, but no Church of Christ. Members worshipping God, but no Church of God, used in an exclusive sense. And so what we're saying here is this, that when we do that, we're really taking something that is not found in the New Testament. And what our desire for you at Word Alive Teens is very simple. It's for you to constantly think biblically. Not just to accept what is done and practiced out there in Christendom as a whole as normal, but to ask yourself, what does the Bible say? And even when we're talking and teaching you these things, you know what you need to do? You need to search the Scriptures yourself and see if we're telling the truth. Don't just believe it because Mike Atwood was saying it might not be true. Believe it because you see it in the Word of God. And so what we want you to do is to be people who think biblically, who analyze questions like that. Well, should I accept the name of a denomination? To be able to think through and say, well, what was the practice of the New Testament church? Because that's what I want. I want to embrace what God originally intended. Now, history has since perverted God's original plan. But I believe that the heart of what we're trying to say is, let's restore that which was originally God's plan. Let's go back to the way it was intended to be. And let us not just conform to the system because it is the norm in today's society. And of course, if you begin to question some of these things, it really is like attacking the American flag and apple pie. I mean, you're just mama's apple pie even. You know what you're doing? You are really, it maybe calls up a lot of controversy to even ask these things or say these things. And we don't want to do it in a controversial spirit. But we've got to be convinced ourselves, don't we, that this is right. And this is what I believe, and this is what I accept and practice. Now, I want you to look at one other passage with me again, in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and it's going to tie both of the sections that we have been thinking of this morning together. And I think it's a really important section. In Acts chapter 11, and I'd like to begin in verse 19. We're saying this morning that we don't accept clericalism or clergy-lady system, and we're also saying that we don't accept denominational names. And here we've got a perfect example of both things. In verse 19, it says, "Now they which scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem." Now let's just pause there a second. Tidings of these converts in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. We know the church is not a building from that verse, don't we? You ever seen a building with ears? Okay? It's not talking about a building. It's the Christians gathered together in Jerusalem. The message of God working in Antioch reached the assembly in Jerusalem. Okay, now how does Jerusalem respond? It says, "And they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with the purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. So Barnabas comes, and if this was the way things are done in today's Christianity, you know what would happen is Barnabas would become the first pastor of the church in Antioch, Pisidia. That's what would happen. He would do that. But look what he does. I want you to notice what he does. Instead of taking that position, it says in verse 24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, just think through this whole scenario. Barnabas goes there. He sees there's a lot of people being saved. And he encourages them. But instead of taking a position there and saying, okay, I'm going to become your man, he goes and gets Saul and brings him. And what they do now, both of them together teach the assembly there. Two of them, it's a plural ministry. Why? Because it doesn't obscure the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes away from that, doesn't it, if you have just one man. Now there are two men teaching. They teach for a year. Now what's going to happen in Antioch? Well, things start to happen. They're getting the believers there are known in the city now. As the Word of God has its effect on their lives, they begin to be talked about and discussed, and the nickname is given to them. These are Christians, because the Word of God has an effect upon them. And so the Christians first named that in Antioch. Now what's going to happen? Turn with me now to chapter 13. Now, he says, in chapter 13 and verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, instead of two men ministering the word in this assembly, we've got five men. That's the way it ought to be, right? Instead of development of gifts. These two men ministered in assembly there for a year, and now they've gone from two men teaching to five men teaching. Praise the Lord. The gift is being raised up and developed, and this assembly now is being taught by five different men. But it doesn't stay static like that. God is still working with this assembly and moving along. And so it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Wow, this is so foreign to the way we do things today. Now you've got five men, and probably the two most mature men, the men that were there for the year teaching, Barnabas and Saul, the Spirit of God says, send them out. Now, what assembly would ever think of sending some of their most capable men to the mission field? We don't think that way, do we? Why would they do that? You know why? Because they're confident. If God has already raised up three other men to add to the two men that were there, you know what? He can raise up another three men. Or another five men, can't he? God can do that. You see, what happens is when we say we want one man and he's going to do everything, what it does is it hinders the development of gift. Because the platform, you know, the man does the preaching, it actually becomes holy ground. I mean, it's just, I was in a Bible church, and again, there are lovely Christians there, and they were without a pastor, and this was before I saw some of these things, and for 6 months they asked me if I would be the interim pastor. And I was there for 6 months, and some of their men taught Sunday school classes, and some of them were excellent Bible teachers. And I said to them, why do you ship me in? I mean, I was traveling 50 minutes, and they were paying me very well for going there and preaching every Sunday. I said, why do you do that when you've got men who could do just as good a job if they took that platform and preached rather than me? Why would you do that? And they said, oh, we're okay doing a Sunday school class, but we could never stand behind the pulpit. Why? Because that's the exclusive territory of the clergy. And so what it does is it hinders the development of gift. Because what happens is we say, well, that's what we pay him to do. There's no point me studying my Bible. I don't need to. Because we have our professional and he does it for us. And he may be a godly man and he may be a gifted Bible teacher, but there's nothing better than studying it for yourself and seeing it yourself rather than getting it all secondhand, spoon-fed. Anybody that's ever taught a class, whether it be a Sunday school class or whatever, you learn more when you studied for that class than anybody who listened to you speak. Because you only get a fraction of the things that I've got out of studying for this. Because that hour goes too quick, for one thing. But you do, you only get a fraction. Because I've been digging and studying and all the rest of it, and I'm the one that's enriched. Now, if you could do that yourself, then you would grow spiritually. You would benefit tremendously. And when we just kind of say, well, we'll just let the man do it, we're losing out. We really are. And you see in this assembly at Antioch, which many consider to be the model assembly. In fact, what happened was the gospel thrust of the New Testament church actually moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch became the place where the forward thrust of the gospel came from. Why? Because Barnabas had enough foresight to realize, I could stay here and I could do all the teaching, but I'm giving them a wrong lesson. I'll go get Saul. He brings Saul, two of them minister, 1 year. Now there's five of them. The Timothy Project, who knows what's going to happen, right? I mean, it's some developed gift, and what blessing that could be in the future. And so the idea is that the New Testament church is dependent on this. Every believer functioning according to the gift that God has given them. Every believer. And any system that prevents that from happening ought to be rejected. Because it may have short-term advantages, but in the long term, it's going to cause a lot of problems. Because you know what happens is, you have your man and you let him speak every week, but you know what? Some bigger church is going to come along and they're going to offer him a higher salary, and your man's gone. And then you're floundering because you say, what do we do now? We've just lost our man. And you won't find any instructions in the Bible how to hire another man. You just won't. You know why? Because God never anticipated you'd ever do it in the first place. And so it causes long-term problems. Because in the meantime, because he has done all the speaking, you've never bothered to develop gifts. So there's nobody to replace him. And you've got a crisis on your hands now. You've got to bring somebody in for 6 months as an interim to fill in because you don't have anybody to do it. The system is wrong. And again, I emphasize this and I've got to emphasize it. There are many sincere, godly people who are in the system. Please do not confuse what I'm saying this morning. Love those people. Don't make the amount of light a person has what measures your relationship with them. Don't say, I can't fellowship with you anymore because you don't see the church the way I do. Because we're undermining everything we're trying to teach if you do that. We're trying to say there's one body. Love people that are in denominations that are truly born-again believers. Love them, but all I'm concerned about is that you yourself become convinced that this is what the Bible says. Because unless this becomes a conviction in your own heart, 10 years down the road, you might leave and go into a denomination yourself. And that wouldn't be a good thing for you. It really wouldn't. Because you're turning your back on the light. But you've got to make the light your own. You've got to embrace the truth yourself and make it yours. What I'm excited about is the prospect that there's a day coming when your assembly will no longer be my dad's assembly or my mom's assembly, but it's my assembly. And I'm here because I see that this is what the Bible teaches. And it may not be the best because, you know what, when human failure, some of our assemblies are not what they should be. Because they'd be perfect if there were no people there. But then we wouldn't have any assemblies either, right? But people kind of spoil it. But nevertheless, what we're saying is this, that it is God's pattern. And if there's a letdown, it's because we've let it down. It's not because God's pattern is wrong. God's pattern is exactly right. The failure is our ability to apply it. And so I'd encourage you, and I'm going to stop early because I think I've said all I need to say, and I want to fill my coffee pot again. That's not the real motive behind it, but I do want to suggest that these things that we've talked about this morning, if they haven't come up, they will. People will ask you, where do you go? How would you answer that? I would suggest that when you're asked, you say that you're a Christian who simply gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in wherever you meet. Yes, Scott. Right. Okay. Right. There is a movement today that is trying to bring about a unity, and we believe the Bible teaches the unity of the body. We believe that. But they're trying to bring about a unity which says it doesn't really matter what you believe. Now, what they mean by that is this. I just read an interesting book about England and the ecumenical movement there. And what they're saying is this, that it really doesn't matter if you believe anything other than you're baptized. They had to find an issue that everybody could agree on. And the only thing they could agree on is that you have to be baptized. And they couldn't say how you're baptized, whether it's by immersion or infants or whatever, but they could agree that the Bible teaches baptism. And so the English ecumenical movement says this, as long as you're baptized, we're all one in Christ. Well, some of the bishops in the Church of England are now saying this, that they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but instead they believe it was a conjuring trick with bones. Right? They're saying that they don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They're saying that they don't believe for one moment that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Now, I'm sorry, but I can't have any fellowship with someone like that because I don't believe they're saved. Because they have rejected the gospel. Okay? So, the problem, we believe in the unity of the one body, which is all truly born-again believers, and we need to do everything we can to foster fellowship individually with them. But we cannot do anything that will cause us to compromise. And so, there's a famous evangelist, for instance, who is well known, and everybody knows about him, and I would not personally get involved in any of his crusades. And the reason is because he has Catholic priests on the platform when he has his crusades. Now, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I was raised Roman Catholic. I never heard the gospel there. They have a false gospel. They believe that salvation is by faith in Christ plus good work equals justification. But they'll never tell you how many good works you have to do. That's a false gospel. And so I can't stand on the platform and share the platform with a man who denies the very gospel that I believe God has called me to preach. I couldn't stand on the same platform with him. Right? So there has to be a recognition. If somebody's a true believer, now as an individual, I can talk to him individually, but I can't cooperate with him in his ventures. And so we've got to make that distinction. We've got to be very careful. But at the same time, what we have tended to do is emphasize division rather than cultivate unity. And I believe that these names, accepting names other than biblical names, has built walls. It really has, that are not necessary. Is that? Okay, let's just pray. Father, again, we just thank you for our time together. Again, we pray that each one that is here might become a man and woman of conviction that knows what they believe and knows why they believe it, and that makes these truths their own. And we'll be very thankful, and we'll be very quick to give thee the glory. And we also would ask this morning that if we don't get anything else, that we might at least adopt the attitude of John the Baptizer, who said this, "He must increase, and I must decrease." May that be our truth and our portion today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.